Have your Bibles turned to John chapter 5. So this morning, as we continue in our study in John's gospel, there's an important question that hangs over us. And we've wrestled with this question in different ways in John's gospel and really as we work through the text of the scriptures. And it's the question, who is Jesus? It's an absolutely important question for us to ask, you know, because some people view Jesus as a historical figure, a good man, a miracle worker, a teacher, a person that brought a moral compass to follow, but it's not enough. It's not enough that Jesus is any of those things. It's not enough that we believe that Jesus was good and that he did good. It's not enough that he is verified to have lived by the historians that were around at the time and the written records and all of the evidence that points to a man named Jesus that came from Nazareth. If we come to Jesus with only those thoughts, that he's a good man, that he's a good teacher, now, how do we reconcile what is recorded here in John chapter 5? Now, the passage that we're going to begin looking at that really starts with verse 17 and runs its way through the rest of chapter 5 is one long discourse. It's one long speech by Jesus. And it's not a speech in a formal sense, but he's the one that is talking throughout the rest of this passage. And it's in this passage that Jesus articulates with great clarity who he is. And as we will see, Jesus declares that he is more than a man. And Jesus announces to the religious leaders that he is God. He's not just a good man. He's not just a good teacher. He's God. God in flesh. Who is Jesus? God. And why do I bring that very simple but profound truth to your minds this morning? It's because if we miss that point, we're missing everything. We're missing all that we are to do in response to what he has said about himself. So let me read this passage for you as we consider this announcement that Jesus is God. I'll begin in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he, Jesus, answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful to be gathered in this way to hear your word. And this morning, as we come to you with all that we are, all the thoughts that are bouncing around in our heads, the things that we believe in our heart, God, we come in contact with the clarity of the words of your Son, Jesus. And we ask this morning that as we ask the question, who is Jesus for us, that your word would be driven into our hearts in such a way, and your spirit would teach us in such a way, that we would leave this place knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself. And Father, I pray this morning as a result of that declaration and understanding that you would change us. Help us to be a people that honor you, that follow you, that obey you. And we look forward to the time and the moment that we will be gathered together in your presence to see our Lord, to share in your glory. But until that day comes, have your way now. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read the passage this week, there was a quote that kind of came to mind of a book I read years ago. It was written by C.S. Lewis, entitled Mere Christianity. And it's in this book that C.S. Lewis, who was a British apologist, he was a man that came to faith in a unique way. He was friends with J.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Hobbit. And through Tolkien's influence, C.S. Lewis, who was a skeptic at best, but really an atheist, came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And C.S. Lewis's life was radically changed. And he would write a lot of books dealing with the questions of faith and how Jesus so kindly shows himself in truth to us. But in Mere Christianity, Lewis writes, Jesus could not be a good man. He could not be a moral man. He could not be a religious teacher. He could not be a trustworthy leader. He could not be wise. He could not be a spiritual mentor only, because of one very important matter, and it is this. He claimed to be God. And as soon as Jesus claimed to be God, he eliminated himself from every category that was previously written. Because good people, wise people, sensible people don't think they are God. And they don't want you to think they are God. Lewis goes on. And as we consider this, this is, you know, kind of where I was thinking as I read John 5. Jesus has even been deemed by many people as very humble, meek, and mild. Humility is not compatible with declaring that you're the God of the universe, that you're the creator, that you've been alive eternally, that you made everything that is in existence, and that you are the final judge of everyone, and you will reign over everything forever and ever. As soon as Jesus declared that he was God the Son, that he had the same nature as God, then everything changes in who we think he is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. C.S. Lewis went on to say, to simply designate Jesus as a good teacher, that is not open as an option. Good, sensible, wise men don't make such outrageous claims. And then C.S. Lewis said this, and this is probably a quote that some of you are familiar with. He says this, one of three things is true. And you may know this. Jesus is either a lunatic on the level of somebody who thinks he's a poached egg, or he is a liar, at such a calculated and clever and extreme level as to probably be unequaled as a purveyor of deception, or he is Lord. Because when you start thinking about the claims that Jesus made in the religious world that he lived in, whereby the mere declaration that God is his Father, that meant he was putting his life out there on the line. And to say the things that he said with such clarity, he has completely lost his mind, or he is God himself. Lewis Sett goes on and says, forget the patronizing nonsense that he is a good teacher. That's not an option. So if you're here this morning and you're like, I believe in God, and I think that Jesus was a good man, it's not a category. In fact, it's wrong to think that way. It really is of utmost importance we know who Jesus is. Now, I would say, as my experience as a pastor and as a follower of Christ, that many who claim to know and follow Jesus have a small-minded concept of Jesus. We want a Jesus who will do what we want. We want a Jesus that will take care and cater to our needs. We want a Jesus to help us out when we're in a jam. Yes, we want a Jesus that forgives our sins endlessly, but we also want a Jesus who will judge those who harm us. We want a safe Jesus that doesn't challenge our thinking, our perceptions, or even our biases. We want a king that permits his subjects to inform him, to give counsel to him, to sway him to our needs and wants. But that is not the Jesus that we have in the scriptures. And that is not the Jesus that he himself presented him as. Jesus is God in flesh. All honor, all glory, all obedience, all worship is due him. Now, I want to warn you this morning as we look at this passage. We're tackling some heavy concepts this morning. I was taught in Bible college, when you preach, to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so that they're accessible for everyone. And I'm going to do my best to do that. That's my desire as I teach the text of Scripture, to explain it, to help you to understand it. And then there are times, you know, I want you to leave changed. I want you to leave here in such a way that you understand what God is saying so that you become more like Jesus. And I know it's helpful to have a ton of application all the time. And how do I put this into practice and do those things? But there are times in the text that just the truth of God's word is so clear that we just have to let it stand for what it is. So this morning's message is a little more theological in nature rather than practical. We're going to talk about definitions and declarations. And I would say that they are absolutely necessary, because our theology should inform our actions. So if there's any practical, what do I do with this morning? It is this, that you should read and study and meditate on the text that we're looking at with such fervor this morning, that you have such understanding of who Jesus says that he is, so that it will change how you live. Because when we know that Jesus is king, that he is God himself, we don't have a small Jesus then. We don't put him in a box and say, hey, you know, I'll just call on you when I need you. But if we have a right understanding, if we are informed at who the Lord is, as he declares himself, this is not the apostles even reading into things that he said. Jesus himself is speaking about who he is. And when we understand who he is, it rightly changes and shapes how we live. It's not the other way around, that our actions inform our theology. Our theology should inform our actions. We will live out what we believe to be true. You are living out every day what you believe to be true about God. And every little small thing, every decision, every thought, every action, you're living out what you believe to be true about God. One of the things I pray as we look at this passage is that God would help me do for you every week is to show you the greatness, the grandeur, and the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to leave this place this morning and every time we gather with a greater view of who Jesus is. Not just a list of things that you should be doing as a Christian. I want your mind to expand and your heart to overflow in your understanding of who the King is. I want the knowledge of Jesus to so affect you that you can't but be a different person, because that is God's will for you, to not leave you where you came from, but to transform you into the image of Jesus Christ. So if you remember from last week, everything that we're looking at this morning was initiated by Jesus. He's the one that instigates this conversation. The conversation was with the Jews. And you know, when we read that the Jews were there in Jerusalem around the pool where this man was healed, and the questions about the Sabbath and who did what, and you know, like when we look at this name Jews, it's like capital J Jews, right? Like we're talking about the people that are in charge, the keepers of the law, the people that thought it was their job to inform everyone else about how you follow God's word. And so the Jews were upset that a miracle was performed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a holy day. You didn't do anything on the Sabbath but worship God. And as Jesus was in Jerusalem for one of the feasts, he healed a man that was paralyzed for 38 years. And that healing brought serious concerns to the religious law keepers, who strictly forbid any work be done on the Sabbath. And when Jesus revealed to the man that he was healed, who he was, the man then went to the Jews and said, right, he talked to me, his name's Jesus. At first he didn't know who he was. Jesus went to him in the temple and found him and said, hey, just be careful going forward. Don't do anything that will cause you to sin and to bring you into a terrible state. So the man was concerned because he was being charged by the Jews of carrying his bed on the Sabbath, which was a no-no, and said, hey, this guy that healed me, he's the one that told me to do it. And they're like, well, who's the guy? And he goes back and finds him and says, I know the guy. His name's Jesus. So he's shifting the blame, the focus. And so we read in verse 16 that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus sought to reveal his true nature that day to the Jews. He initiated this. He wants them to know who he is. He wants them to know, I believe, because he's trying to make right all that has been confused and broken by their religious attention to the rules. But he's also communicating to the crowds that God is in the process of making everything right. And so in verse 17, Jesus says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This initial statement indicates that Jesus was defending himself by stating that he was doing God's work. That God himself had initiated this desire to do this thing, to heal this man. God was never accused of violating the Sabbath. The rabbis taught that God had to work to maintain the universe. and to impart life. Jesus agreed with them. The Father is constantly at work. And Jesus is saying that all he is doing falls in line with the example of his Father. What Jesus is saying is, I'm just doing what my Father does. Verse 17 is a virtual claim to deity. Jesus announced to the Jews that his relationship to the law was the same as God the Father, not as man. Now, the Jews saw him that day as a man in the flesh. And they're thinking, you're just like us. You might be a teacher of the law. You might be a rabbi. You might have a following. There might be disciples with you. But you're just like us, and you relate to the law like us. And Jesus announces in verse 17 and following that his relationship to the law is not like our relationship to God's law, but his relationship to the law is like God's relationship. Notice how Jesus defines his relationship with God. He says, my Father. In so doing, Jesus was claiming a relationship with the Father that was unique from the Jews. And this is where it gets kind of hard for us in our modern contemporary vocabulary, even as being a Christian, because we call God our Father. And we cry out to God our Father. And we understand and we live in such a way that as people that have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus, that we are God's sons and daughters. All of that is true. But what Jesus is saying in this culture about saying that God is my Father is that Jesus is announcing a unique relationship, that he is the Son of his Father. God the Father works on the Sabbath, and so does his Son. And this statement infuriated the Jews. Notice the escalation. In verse 16, they were persecuting Jesus. In verse 18, what were they doing? Seeking all the more to kill him. Just in two verses, really in one statement. They go from working on the Sabbath, and yes, the Old Testament law said that if you broke the Sabbath, they could take you outside of town and stone you to death. But they're persecuting, and really within the same breath, they're ratcheting up their persecution to wanting to kill him. It's one thing to work on the Sabbath. It's an entirely other thing to say that you're God. His adversaries understood that he was claiming equality with God. It wasn't something that he was hiding from them. And you know, what's interesting about this passage in John 5, when you read in the other Gospels, and even in John's Gospel, we come across teachings that Jesus gives in parables. Stories, right? He uses stories to communicate spiritual truths. And we read in the Gospels that the reason why Jesus communicated in parables was to conceal the truth from people that were not ready to listen. So like he could read the room like nobody else. He knows the heart. And so as Jesus is teaching things about who he is and what it means to follow him, he would use word pictures to paint stories in our minds and hearts of what it means to be in a relationship with God and what we should be doing. But then he would hide that meaning from people that were not ready to receive it. It was like it wasn't his time yet. And so if he was as clear as he was in John 5 all the time, he wouldn't have made it to the cross because the Jews would have done something else to try to take him out. But here in John 5, he's not hiding anything. He's absolutely clear in declaring who he is that day in Jerusalem. In verses 19 through 24, we're going to see six things that Jesus said about himself that shine a light on who he is as God. I read in one commentary this week and reading through the text that helping me to understand some things. One author noted that what we're looking at, not just here in verses 18 or 19 through 24, but really through the rest of the chapter, is like the Holy of Holies in John's Gospel. Like we're coming to a place in John's gospel where we're entering a holy place where Jesus is clearly announcing who he is. And that's John the Apostle's intention at this point in the gospel, to tell us who the Lord is. Now, what's interesting to note, at least from a casual interest, is that there are people that are scholars of the text that will declare that Jesus never claimed to be God. And I think about that, and I read John 5, and if you remember any of the verses that I just read, I don't know what gospel they're reading then. Because Jesus is absolutely clear in saying who he is. And the rest of the chapter is just him continuing to, truth after truth, declare that he is God. So what do we learn about Jesus? Well, the first thing that we learn is that Jesus and the Father are equal in their work. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Father and Son share an equal work. Equal, like the same level of work. Not the Father did things, and we're just trying to be like him. They share an equal work. Jesus does nothing that his Father hasn't done. Notice even the language of Father and Son. As I talked about a few minutes ago, the ancient world used the concept of sonship as an extension of his Father. A good son followed in his Father's footsteps exactly. That's why you have statements about Jesus in his life. You know, he grew up in a home where Mary was his mother and Joseph was his earthly father. And they would say, isn't he just the carpenter's son? Because he would follow in the footsteps of his father. But here, this identification expresses equality in the essence of God and Jesus. The essence of who they are is the same. Equal. But the terms Father and Son also convey the administrative order of the Trinity, of their relationship. The Father and the Son subjects himself to the Father, even though they're the same. Now, I'm trying to just very quickly explain a theological concept that Christians have been trying to figure out for 2,000 years. That how can you have the Father, Son, and Spirit be distinct and yet the same, one in three? Because we want to be careful that we don't think that the Father, who is God in heaven, when he came to the earth, became the Son, because that's a heretical doctrine called modalism. That God just changes in essence. And that as the Son then went to the cross, he becomes the Spirit in some way. It's one God in three persons. And Jesus communicates that he relates to God as Father, and he is the Son. And so in that way, the Son subordinates himself to the Father. The Son only does the will of the Father. All the while, as they both share in the same essence as being God himself. And notice this, Jesus is a son, not a slave. Jesus is the perfect agent of divine purpose and the complete revelation of the divine nature. He came to earth to express what God is like. So, Jesus and the Father are equal in their work. The Son does nothing that the Father hasn't already done. Second, they are equal in knowing. What do I mean by that? Well, in verse 20 we read, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Jesus affirms that he can do all that he does because the Father and Son know each other. They're equal in knowing each other. The basis of this knowing is that the Father loves the Son. Now, that word love that is used here is not agape that we find in other places. It's philia, and it concerns like a brotherhood kind of love, a brotherly love. It's an intimate kind of love that people that are in close proximity share with one another. And that is how Jesus says that he and the Father relate. The Father loves the Son. There is nothing that the Father knows that the Son doesn't know. The Father shows him all things that he himself is doing. Listen, the Father is not keeping secrets from the Son. The Father and Son enjoy perfect union because of their mutual love for one another. Now, this next statement may shake you up a little bit when you hear it, but at the heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you. And you might say, well, didn't we just read John 3 where Jesus said, for God so loved the world? Yes, absolutely. But at the heart of God's redeeming work is not God's love for you, not God's love for me, not God's love for the world, not God's love for sinners. At the heart of redemption is God's love. But it's the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. When we read that Jesus died because he loved us, that is absolutely true. But it's in a secondary sense. Because in a primary sense, Jesus died because he loved the Father. So there's equal in knowing. Jesus does nothing that the Father doesn't do. And they know each other. In fact, we read the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. There will be things that will happen after these words are spoken in the Gospels that will cause the crowds to marvel. And it's all rooted and based on the love that the Father has for the Son. The third area that Jesus declares that he is God is that they are equal, he and the Father, in resurrecting. And this is going to be revisited in the next few verses that we'll look at next week. But in verse 21, we read, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The reality of the common work that the Father and Son do is giving life to the dead. They restore what is broken. Everything that fell apart in the garden, as the fellowship that God desired to have with his creation came apart due to the disobedience of Adam and Eve, is restored through the Son. They bring life to the dead. The Jews commonly believe that God could raise the dead. Resurrection involves overcoming sin and death. And Jesus here in verse 21 claims the same authority as the Father. The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Just as it was Jesus's choice to heal the man who was paralyzed at the pool in the midst of the multitudes that were gathered there that day, it too is the divine prerogative of Jesus to raise from the dead to whom he wishes. This resurrected life, a resurrected life, includes not only bodily, physical resurrection, but more importantly, spiritual resurrection, as those who are spiritually dead are brought to life. And I would say this, if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, you are spiritually resurrected. You are no longer dead in your sins and trespasses, but you have been made alive through the Son. And the Son is equal in resurrecting. Fourth, Jesus and the Father are equal in judging. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So while the Father and Son both give life, the implication here is that the Father commits all judgment to the Son. The Father says to the Son, I give this to you to do on our behalf. The apostles understood this, because later on, Paul will say this about the Son's future judgment. In Acts 17:31, we read, and I guess I didn't put it there. Acts 17:31, as Paul was talking to the believers in Mars Hill, he says, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That there's an appointed time and place and a person who is set aside to judge the world. And Jesus announces here in John 5, it's him. And Paul understood that and spoke to that. And so they are equal in judging. The Father transfers this ability to the Son. And in the same way, the Son acts as a special representative of the Father in executing the righteous judgment, especially as it pertains to life in the final days on earth. So they're equal in judging. Fifth, they are equal in honor. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That Jesus is given authority to judge from the Father allows for the Son to share in equal honor. Notice those that are going to face judgment will give equal honor to the judge as they will to the Father. The Son is not just a special ambassador. The Son is equal to the Father and shares the same honor. To show honor to the Father is to show it to the Son. And this is where I think, you know, we understand this in some way, but in the world that we live in that is becoming increasingly religiously plural, and people are like, people might not say, hey, I don't believe in God at all, but I believe in God. I just don't believe in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say that. Or I believe in God, and I believe Jesus was a person, but I don't think that Jesus was the same as God. That seems too narrow-minded. That seems too harsh. Because aren't there good people around the world that believe in God? And that's the logic. Well-meaning people that want to believe in God, but they do not believe in the Son. Now we know, because the scriptures answer it for us, that number one, there is nobody that is good. There's nobody that is righteous. And we're going to read later on in John 14, Jesus will even get more specific and say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. But they are equal in honor. And Jesus says here, all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There's a major distinction here between Christianity and the cults that claim to know about Jesus. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Scientists, Muslims, all other world religions make room for the person of Jesus, a moral teacher. Someone that was sent by God, but they do not believe that Jesus is God. As such, there is a lack of showing true honor to the Father, because if you do not honor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. Jesus is always, eternally, from eternity past into eternity future, God. To deny the honor that he is due by diminishing the essence of who he says he is to deny showing honor to God at all. It's important we know this. And this is why we stay resolutely grounded in the sufficiency of the gospel. And that in a religiously plural world, we do not make room for any other kind of thought to come alongside the message of the gospel and say, well, you know, like we get soft on it and say, well, I don't know. I mean, it's true for me, but how do I know it's true for them? Well, it's true for them because the Son has said it. And we believe in what the Son says. And we rest in the truth of the freedom that the Son gives. Finally, number six, they are equal in regenerating. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. You better believe this. But Jesus is able to bring alive those who are dead. Rather than speaking specifically to the relationship he has with the Father directly, Jesus now declares that these people who hear my word and believe him who sent me has eternal life. To believe Jesus' word is to believe the sum total of all that he said, not just here in John 5. It's really important we believe what Jesus said in John 5, but we're talking about everything, all of his words. Those that believe do not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What a great promise that is. That we will not stand before the judge worrying and wondering, will we make it? The judge will look at us and see his righteousness, and he will say, welcome home. This statement isn't just for the Jews that sought to kill him that day. This statement is also for us. The promise to receive eternal life is for every person who hears the words of Jesus and believes that the Father has sent him. So let's return to where we started this morning. After hearing the description in these six statements of Jesus saying who he is with great clarity, do you believe him? Do you take him at his word? Are you willing to take Jesus at his word and trust that he is God himself? Just looking at this passage alone, outside of anything else, if you don't take Jesus at his word, you will be judged and die in unbelief. But if you do, if you believe that the Son is God, and that the Son has come to do the works of the Father, and to be motivated by the love of the Father, and to regenerate those who have been dead, to be brought to life, you will pass out of death into life. So who is Jesus? The Son of God. God himself, who provides the way to come to him to have eternal life. I pray that you know the true Jesus. And I pray that that knowledge affects you in such a way that you're different. You're motivated in a different way. The Son who has revealed himself in Scripture is sent from the Father. Let's pray.